The ancient words do from this book. That's why thousands of churches across the country, usually on a Sunday morning, open this book and we read from it. In the early church, it is said that they stood sometimes for hours as the Word of God was read. And I'm very sure that in that first song that we sang, Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend poured over that first text that we read from in Colossians chapter 1, putting together a song that would reflect the Word of God as well. So now we're going to read from Psalm 6, which is going to be Ron's text for today's message. And beginning with verse 1, Psalm 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. May God add his blessing to that reading. Let's bow our heads. Father, your word is truth. It is eternal truth. We pray that you would take this Old Testament text, which is still current right to the present time, take it and open up the meaning and the significance of each part. And as our song said that we sang, we come with open hearts. We pray your word would be poured in and it would change us in ways that glorify you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.
Thank you, Peter. So this has been called one of the penitential psalms. It's the very first of that designation, but it's different because it doesn't really have any particular sin that is confessed in that psalm. There's not a prayer of forgiveness necessarily. So most recently it has been called an individual lament psalm. Now we know that this is written for stringed instruments. If you look at that title, In some translations, some versions, the title is actually part of the first verse, or is the first verse. And it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Most of those meanings of those in those titles, those words, are lost to us. We don't know what they mean. One commentator said that this Sheminith here is a reference to an 8-stringed lute. I don't know where they get that, but He knows more than I do. So we've read this psalm. We've heard its words. And as we've heard that, it doesn't come across as being one of the most uplifting praise songs for a worship service. And yet, it was apparently meant to be sung, or maybe at least chanted, you know, accompanied by instrumental music. And if that's the case, I doubt that when they were singing this psalm, I don't think they were waving flags and jumping up and down or breaking into some kind of a praise dance. This is a very discouraging song. I don't know if you picked that up. It hardly is one that warms the heart. And yet, it is truth given to us by our God for our benefit. And particularly in the first part of this, I mean, I think that many of us can identify with what David's talking about here. Verse 3, my soul is greatly troubled. I think we can identify with that. I mean, if you went to somebody and you told them that this is how you felt, they would probably recommend that you see your family doctor who would prescribe you some medication. This sounds like somebody that's in severe depression. So much so that they might be considered clinical depression. So just out of curiosity, I looked up the difference in depression. There is situational depression, which is what happens to most of us, you know, when things don't go our way. But then there's clinical depression. And clinical depression is depression that is described by a medical professional. So I might be depressed, but I don't realize I'm in clinical depression until I go to the doctor and he says, oh, you're in clinical depression. That's a whole different topic that Brian can tackle one of these days. Admittedly, this is not one of the most uplifting texts to turn to. And I realize that. And I realize that some people, when they come to church, they already come discouraged. And I don't know how that works. I don't know why that works, but it works. I remember those days when you're fighting with the kids to get them going on time. You're driving to church and you're already grumpy and upset, and then somebody cuts you off on the highway. And you come and you bring all of your frustrations and cares and even your irritations with you. I know what that's like, and I was the guy doing the preaching, for heaven's sakes. So many times we come in already emotionally in the negative. And then you have some guy stand up here and read a psalm like this. Like, thanks a lot, buddy. That really helps today. But the psalm ends much differently than it begins. It begins with David telling us how he feels. But it ends with David telling us what he knows. And that's the helpful part. Three parts of this psalm today. We'll see that David's talking as he's talking in expressing this. He says, my soul is troubled in verses 1 through 7. But he says, my God is merciful, verses 8 through 9. And then verses 9 through 10, because of that, my outcome is secure. These inspired words of David, these ancient words, have power to change us. Power to challenge us and power to cheer us when times are difficult. So let's look at what David says. He says, my soul is troubled in verses 1 through 7. Notice how he describes his condition. He says in verse 2, I am languishing. In verse 6, I am moaning. And also in verse 6, I am weeping. And in verse 7, I am wasting. It's not pleasant, but it's real. I imagine that in varying degrees, most of us can easily identify with this. Sometimes we get so overcome with what's going on inside our heads, and sometimes with what's going on outside, that we don't pray. Sometimes we lose our appetite and we don't eat. And sometimes, for no good reason, we just break out crying. I get that. We get in those situations and we tend to cast a shadow on everything. And then everybody around us becomes miserable, or at least tired of us. And David expresses that, and we don't know what all these reasons are. We don't know why he feels like this, although we have a few hints. In verse 1, he may be suffering under the chastening of God. He certainly was no stranger to that. Maybe, as he's experiencing that, maybe David realizes that anything comes to him is certainly much less than he deserves. And that's true for us. We were talking about that earlier in the discipleship class. We don't want fairness. You don't want God to be fair. You want him to be merciful. You read verses 7 and 8 and 10, and this turmoil that he's going through may be the result of opposition. Because we read that in verse 7, he's talking about his foes. In verse 8, he speaks of the workers of iniquity or evil. And then in verse 10, he talks about his enemies. It may be in David's case, it's a combination of all of that. You recall in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan is sent by God to David to deliver the Lord's message to David after his very notable and public sin. And Nathan says to him that you have sinned and you've done these things. And he says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. In David's chastening would often be in the form of adversaries to him. So that's what's going on. That was his condition, and it was not pleasant. But notice what he's concerned about. This is his concern. His first concern is this. If I am to be disciplined, if this is the chastening of God, may it not be in wrath. He says that in verse 1. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. So in the original language of the Bible, the words anger and wrath are in emphatic positions. It could read, in your anger, do not rebuke me. And in your wrath, do not discipline me. It's not like David is asking God to remove his hand of discipline. He's just pleading that it would not be according to God's wrath in God's anger. Verse 10 tells us how God treats those who he's angry with, his enemies. But he says, don't treat me as a stranger. Treat me as a son. Don't discipline me and deal with me in anger, in wrath, but deal with me as a child. In 2 Samuel 24, David had taken a census of the people of Israel, something that God had forbidden him to do, but he did it anyway. And after he had done that, we read that his heart struck him, and he realized that he had disobeyed the Lord. Then the Lord sent the prophet Gad to David. I imagine by then, David was pretty leery about preachers coming to visit him. He sent the prophet Gad, and he told him that because of your disobedience, you will be chastened of the Lord. And here are your options, and you get to choose. And at least in that occasion, David chose wisely. It says in 2 Samuel 24:14, he says, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. If I'm going to be chastened, if I'm going to get a whipping, let God do it. I want him to be the one who chastens me. And that seems to be David's emphasis here in this psalm. He is one who is well acquainted with chastening, well acquainted with the correcting actions of God. And so he pleads that if this is to be his lot, it would not be in anger or in wrath. Treat me as a son and not as an enemy. I think there's comfort in that. Because there are times that we are in what some people call the dark night of the soul. But if we're children of God through faith in Christ, all of his dealings with us are as with children. God deals with the wicked in wrath and in anger. He deals with his children in love, even though it may not look like it at the time. And you would know this. If you have lived with those tiny little human beings at any length of time, those children, you have a crude approximation of what this is like. Because you want to see your children to be happy and joyful. But you know that there are times when you need to be the source for their own good. You need to be the source of their sorrow. And you need to be the source of their discouragement. Even the source of anger toward you. But you know you have to do that. And you do that because you love them. And all of your activities directed to them are out of love. They're motivated by love because they are your children. And that's what David is praying here, I think. If you have to deal with me like this, then may you deal with me as one of your children and not as an enemy. And then he says in verse 5, here's his second concern. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? If I'm to die, I can't praise you anymore. Now, it almost sounds like he's trying to strike a bargain. But I don't think that's the case. I think he's making a statement. I think he's come to a realization. He's not informing God. He's not giving God information that God lacks. I think there's important truths for us here. It tells us something about the purpose of our lives. If we are dead, then we can no longer praise God in this life. Our mortal lives are spared that we might remember and praise God. That's what's going on in our life. I mean, if you're going to attempt to make this kind of plea to God, make sure that you are remembering him in your life. Make sure that you are now living to the praise of God. And for some people, imagine if we offered this argument to the Lord. Lord, if I die, I can no longer pray. I can't praise you. And the Lord would say, well, what's your point? When did you start? It tells us something about life. And I hate to burst your bubble, but you do not live unto yourself. You, as a Christian, do not live for yourself. If you are trying to do that, you are not going to be what you ought to be for the Lord. You're going to be miserable. That's why a lot of people live in misery and depression and discouragement, because they're trying to live for themselves, and we're not supposed to. You who belong to Christ, you are one of those ones that Jesus prayed for, recorded in John chapter 17. He says in verse 2, you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Is Jesus glorified in you? We are given to the Son by the Father from eternity past, that as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that we might be to the praise of his glory. We tend to read verse 5 like this: please don't let me die. If I die, I can no longer praise you. And maybe we need to think about this as telling us more how to live instead of focusing on death. If we are living now, are we praising him? Do we remember him? Do our lives glorify Christ? Life is a precious gift. The truth is that God has granted to us this one earthly life, this one earthly existence. Yes, thankfully, God in his mercy has given to us eternal life. And we know that we shall live eternally with Christ. But he has purposely granted us this life. And it is in this life that we come to know him who is our salvation, that we come to know him who entered this life, thought this life was important enough that he entered it. And he lived in here for 33 years. And he gave himself for us. So this life is a unique, precious gift from God that he has given to us as a vehicle for praising him. To the Philippians, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's saying, hey, it's a win-win no matter how you look at it. Now remember, writing from a Roman prison, he says, I can't lose here because to live is Christ. And to die, that's even better. David expresses what we sometimes feel. He feels what we feel. His soul was troubled. But the psalm doesn't leave us there. It's one of the beautiful features of God's word. The sword of the Spirit may cut us open, but very soon it sews us back and heals us. Nonetheless, David expresses what we sometimes feel. My soul is troubled. But then he remembers, my God is merciful. Verses 8 and verse 9. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. That's a pretty abrupt change in the tone of this psalm. He goes from moaning and languishing to commanding those evil people to get away from him and then expressing his confidence. And I think the only difference can be described as he is finally recalling and grasping the mercy of God. Notice this command here. It is a command. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You know that. You've heard that. Sounds familiar. It's recorded 3 times in the gospel accounts. First time is in Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I just want to stop right there for a moment, because that is so revealing. It doesn't matter what you say. What you say is not as important as how you live. It's not that you say, Lord, Lord. It's not that you've prayed a prayer of confession, but whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not that doing will merit us any favor with God, but doing shows that we have been transformed by the power of the gospel. So just saying will not do. On that day, many will say to me, and I'm just going to say this, that in the King James Version, that verse says, many will say to me on that day. And that reflects the original language of the New Testament. The first word is the word many. And that is absolutely frightening. Not some. Not a few. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They weren't prophesying for their own benefit, but it's in his name. Cast out demons in your name. I've never cast out a demon. I don't think I know anybody that has. And do many mighty works in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. I mean, people are doing mighty works in the name of Christ and casting out demons. They're workers of iniquity. And that's not just a few, but that's many. Matthew 25:41, Jesus gives that parable of the king who will separate on the last day the sheep and the goats, put them on either side. He'll say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Repeating that in Luke 13:27, he will just say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, reading verse 8 from David is one thing. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day should be terrifying. It should be frightening. As David speaks here, his desire seems to separate himself from those who are workers of evil. Christ quoted that in a different context, but quoted it fairly. But David says, I want to separate myself from these kinds of people. I want to change the people around me, those who are workers of evil. Charles Spurgeon says it so quaintly. The best remedy for us against an evil man is a long space between us both. Repentance is a practical thing. It's not enough to bemoan the desecration of the temple of the heart. We must scourge out the buyers and sellers and overturn the tables of the money changers. Things are not going well for David. He's gone to the Lord. He's poured out his heart. But there's something that he needs to do as well. He needs to remove himself from the influence of evil people. Have you ever been there where you've cried out to the Lord for relief, but then you go back to do the same things you've always done? You've gone back to the same people who will help to drag you further and further into the pit. You continue those same practices that tend to drive you further from the Lord, drive you further from his word, drive you from gathering with his people. We're to separate from the world. We're not to separate from the church. We're not to separate from God's word. We're not to separate from the Lord himself. We're to separate from the world. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Many times, something has to be done on our part. To some, our people, places, and things, we have to say to them, depart from me. David commands this separation. He doesn't just wait for it to happen, but he's taking action here. That was his command, but notice his confidence. He knows that the Lord has heard his prayer in verse 8. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. How does he know this? Well, because of what he prays in verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. That's the basis of it. That's where he gets his confidence. He's not pleading with God to deliver him or to relieve him because of his severe condition. So I'm saying, like, you don't know what I'm going through. You got to help me here. Not because of his intense suffering. I mean, certainly he lays it all out. But he doesn't expect God to come to his aid because he ought to, or because of David, of who David imagines himself to be. I don't deserve this. Instead, he pleads God's character and God's attributes, and he lays hold of God's willingness to come to his aid. So in the 1800s, there's an American Presbyterian pastor named William Plumer, who is contemporary with Spurgeon in England, and he has written these words about this. God takes great pains to inform his people in all ages that all their hope is in his sovereign favor and rich grace, and that it is not the merit or misery of mortals that moves him to show them pity or extend deliverance. You think about that. It's not our merit or our misery that moves God to come to our aid. God's mercy gets great honor when it extends great favors to great sinners. We may safely plead with God to do that which will be an honor to his attributes. I mean, did you catch that? God's great mercy gets great honor when it extends great favors to great sinners. You and I are great sinners. Whatever comes our way is less than we deserve. We're great sinners. And until we know that, we will never comprehend the greatness of God's mercy. We are great sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior. For a holy God to lay my wickedness and my sin upon his sinless Son in order that he could be just and righteous in showing mercy to me, that honors him in ways that we cannot comprehend. We say, no, it's good for us. Well, yeah, it's good for us, but it's much more glorifying to him. I think we will spend eternity praising him for what he did to guarantee that we will be there in his presence. David is confident in God's great mercy and his steadfast love, even if that confidence at this point is somehow polluted by his own misery. He is confident nonetheless. He says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, in verse 4. He says in verse 8, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. His soul was troubled, but he realized that his God was merciful. And that results in this realization, my outcome is secure. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. As I said earlier, the great difference is obvious in how this psalm ends than how it begins. It's kind of helpful to chart how David moved from one who's languishing, one who's greatly troubled, and maybe even physically sick. He says in verse 2 that my bones are troubled, my eye wastes away. Maybe he's so miserable he's physically ill, to one who has confidence that the Lord has heard him and that the Lord will ultimately deliver him from his enemies. In verse 3, he can't even finish the statement. He says, my soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? He can't even put it into words. But notice in verse 10. Verse 3, I am greatly troubled. But in verse 10, he says to his enemies, you will be greatly troubled. Interesting transition. His enemies will be put to shame while he is vindicated. Of course, the difference is that he moves from a focus on his troubles to a focus on who God is. And it kind of comes gradually. You can see that in verse 2, be gracious to me. Verse 4, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. He's starting to realize this now as he's speaking these words. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. You see, when the gaze moves from inward to upward, then the view changes significantly. There's another notable feature here. Verse 3, he's kind of at a loss for words, it seems like. But then he does kind of articulate what he's saying. He begins to speak of the Lord's goodness as you move through this, these 10 verses of this psalm. So the late Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you know of him, never wrote a book. But many of his sermon series were written and placed in a book form, even while he was still alive. And one of those books was entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. And these were a series of messages that he gave over an extended period of time. And in this book, he gives us this observation. And if you recall, if you maybe don't know this, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was actually a medical doctor in London, practicing medicine in London, who gave up that practice of medicine to pursue pastoral ministry. And so he knows something about this. And so in his book, Spiritual Depression, Lloyd-Jones says this: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? It's okay to talk to yourself. Problem is, we listen to ourselves. And in a sense, David's, as he addresses the Lord, he started to talk to himself. He quits listening to himself, and he starts talking to himself. Somebody else rephrased his counsel. The problem is not that people talk to themselves. The problem is that self talks to us. We allow self to talk to us. If we listen to ourselves, we will be overwhelmed with our troubles. We'll focus on the immediate situation. We'll focus only on the here and now, only on the present, if we listen to ourselves. And I know what I'm talking about. This is not theory with me. I have engaged in this fruitless endeavor more times than I'm happy to admit. And I know myself. And I'm going to do it again down the road. But we are people of the Bible. We are people who share the Bible's outlook. We don't use the scripture as just a collection of encouraging statements to make us feel better. Amen. We see it as it is. And we know that regardless of whatever is around us, the outcome is secure. That does not mean that there will not be enemies, because there will be. It doesn't mean that we will not sense the hand of the Lord in chastening and refining his children. We will. If the Lord loves us, the Lord chastens all those who he loves. It doesn't mean that everything will be pleasant and peaceful and happy and harmonious. It doesn't mean that. But we know that the Lord does hear. And he does know. And as Psalm 138, verse 8 tells us, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. King James says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. He will bring to ultimate completion all of the things he's doing in us. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands, and he will not forsake the work of his hands. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works. And he's previously prepared that we should walk in those good works. And he will not forsake that. We have a secure future that helps us through the days appointed to us. And the obstacles and the adversaries may surround us, and they may seem insurmountable. We may not be able to actually put into words the tension and the struggle that we feel. But know this, and I know it's difficult to hear and receive when we're in the midst of it, but it's true nonetheless that our God is faithful, and that he hears our pleas, and he hears our cries, and he will fulfill his purposes in us, not necessarily for our comfort, but for his glory. Paul, the apostle, was no stranger to hardship, no stranger to loss, no stranger even to betrayal. But he wrote these words of comfort to these Christians living in the city of Corinth. He says, recalling his affliction, he said, for this light, momentary affliction. Now, it may last for years, but in the scheme of eternity, it's momentary. You know what momentary means? There's a shelf life to it. There's an expiration date. For this moment, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. So you cannot imagine. And if we could, that's why the affliction. And look at Paul. I mean, look at Paul's testimony. He was stoned and dragged out for dead. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He suffered all kinds of things. And what did he call it? This light, momentary affliction is not to be compared with this eternal weight of glory. When we feel our souls to be troubled, know that our God is a God of mercy and grace. And the outcome is secure. What does the future hold for those who are the enemies of God? Only one day to hear, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Frightening words, couched within a very gracious and helpful psalm. Father, use this word today in any way you choose. We would never dictate to you how to work in our lives. But we trust that you will. We trust that you will use your word to shape us, to conform us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to do whatever needs to be done so that we might live to the praise of your glory. Bless your word today and bless your people. In Christ's name, amen.